All right. Today we are talking about pneumatology, and yes, I know the date's wrong. I put all the dates on there from the original schedule, not the adjusted schedule, so deal with it.
We time travel. Deal with it.
Hey, I have a pencil called that.
Time travel?
Yeah, so we're in last week right now. Pneumatology, words about the Holy Spirit, or about the Spirit, really, is what that's what the word technically means, but it's the Holy Spirit. We've done so far, what have we done? Prolegomena,
Christology,
theology proper, bibliology, and now we're doing pneumatology, number five.
What's the first one you said?
Prolegomena, introduction to theology. That was the first.
What did y'all do last week?
We just hung out and talked last week because it was just the Salmons and the Mitchells and me.
Okay.
It was fun.
Yeah.
I would have come, but I was in Colorado.
I remember that because I was like,
hey, but you didn't get to go talk.
So this week is pneumatology, study of the Spirit, the most neglected person of the Trinity, unfortunately. I'm trying a little bit of a different format with this one. There's not as much info on the screen. There's more that we're going to talk about, and we're just going to look at passages together and work through what the Bible specifically says and construct our theology together. But part of that was just because I didn't like the amount of time it took to put so much info on the other screen, and then the other thing was I got a bunch of people saying it was a little bit overwhelming. So we're trying this new. If it doesn't work, we'll go back to the old, but we'll see. Outline is personhood first. We've got to establish his personhood in the Trinity. We're going to look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament. How has the Holy Spirit's actions in the world changed between those two? Because they have. And then we're going to look at all of those other, the next three, indwelling, sealing, baptism, and gifting, are three of the works of the Holy Spirit, what he does, his actions. And then sanctifying is also one of them, but those four are specifically New Testament things.
So. When did you start video recording?
A while ago.
You're saying the last four are New Testament? That's what you said?
Yeah, well, indwelling, sealing, baptism, and gifting are specifically New Testament.
Okay.
Sanctifying is both old and new. Okay. To start with, though, personhood. What does it mean to be a person? Anybody want to venture a guess?
You have
to be living.
Yes.
As a human being. You have body and mind.
All right, so that would be a human person. Think of the three persons of the Trinity. How would you define the personhood in that sense? What makes a person in the Trinity a person?
Someone that can comprehend what is going on.
That
is what a being that has a will, like an individual.
So a will of some sort of volition?
A unique individual with
emotions.
A role to play.
Emotions.
Emotions can play into that.
All right, yeah.
Doesn't this definition exclude, special needs people?
What do you mean?
Well, it says possessing intellect, emotions, sensibility, and will. And if for some reason something happens to a person.
Yeah, we'll look at that. I don't think it would affect special needs people.
They still possess intellect, emotions, and will.
Just in
a different way.
Right,
yeah,
well,
limited
I guess
forms.
If some traumatic accident happened in there, where they can't communicate and all that.
So if I get into a problem,
no, it doesn't say anything about communication.
Well, it just
the fact that you have intellect and you have emotions.
I won't get that.
But if
too much
needs.
If they've at least had all of these things before,
but if you're a vegetable, you still possess all those three things.
Well, and here's the other question: if this is a good definition, which I think it's a pretty good definition of personhood, is this just talking about personhood of the Godhead, or is this personhood in general for humans as well? So at what point do humans gain personhood? That's a very big ethical question that people are dealing with now in the abortion arguments, because whenever somebody becomes a person, they're legally protected by the state. So most of the arguments for abortion hinge on arguing that someone is not a person until some point after conception. Christians would usually argue that you gain personhood at the moment of conception. So how do you define personhood then? What makes you a person? Then you got your really crazy liberal moral philosophers who are saying personhood is gained at ages of 2 or 3 or 4 years old, yeah, when you start developing
Singer.
Intellect and
before that, just gained from being another person.
I actually don't know.
Okay. Like major proponent of personhood doesn't start to work.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're human, you're person.
Yes.
I personally think personhood is
you've been made in the image of
who God thought me to be
quality
as an individual before my earthly existence.
If you are made in the image of God, you are a person.
Yes.
So what is the image of God? We've talked about this in theology.
Ooh, wow. I was gone for that one.
We talk about it a lot more in anthropology, so we haven't dug into it much. I think, this might be just a dying conversation. I'm going to go move forward with the idea that these three, this is a good definition of personhood, particularly just let's think about the Godhead and personhood and the Godhead right now. So how do each of the three persons in the Trinity, how are they distinct? So they each have a distinct intellect, emotions, and will. All right. So let's look at some of the passages that suggest that these three things the Holy Spirit does have, proves he's a person. So we're going to look up all of them and read them together. So 1 Corinthians 2:10, Romans 8:27, Ephesians 4:30. Oh, this Bible is so formatted differently than my other Bibles. This is going to be weird. As you guys have them, just say what they are and read them.
2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God.
Read it one more time. 1 Corinthians 2:10. This is for intellect.
Yeah. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God.
Spirit searches all things. The idea that he has some sort of a ability to discern indicates intellect. Anybody got Romans 8:27?
I've got it. And he who searches hearts knows what it is, the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
What was the phrase in there that indicated intellect?
And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit.
The mind of the Spirit. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. If the Spirit has a mind, he has intellect. Or you could also, I kind of think of intellect and will as very linked. What about emotions? Ephesians 4:30.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
So if he's warning you not to grieve the Holy Spirit, it indicates that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And grief is an emotion. You with me? Mm-hmm. About Romans 15:30.
I got it. I'll just read it.
Yeah.
I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf.
I don't like this one as much, but love of the Spirit can sometimes be defined as an emotion. I don't usually define it that way.
How do you define it then?
It's a choice.
Yeah, I would put that under will. Love is an act of the will.
But oh, okay.
1 Corinthians 12:11.
I got it. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
As he what's?
Wills.
Spirit has a will. Each of the three persons of the Godhead have a will. Right? Christ prays in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but
not as my will, but yours.
Not my will, but thine. Right.
And that covers both God's will and Jesus' will, or God the Father's will and Jesus' will.
Right. But both of them have a will, and we just read the Spirit has a will. And yet they are all God. Wrap your mind around that one, why don't you?
We already talked about what it means to be God, right?
Yeah.
A few lessons ago.
Yep. Where am I? This. Sorry, I gotta find my right page and then 399, that's it. Very specifically, the Holy Spirit is a he. He is a person. He is not an it. Yeah. When discussing the Holy Spirit, we talk about him. And yes, we use masculine pronouns because that's what the Bible uses. And yes, feminist theologians are trying to erase masculine pronouns from the Bible. It's silly.
Why?
Because they're weird.
But then that wouldn't make any sense.
It wouldn't.
You couldn't read the Bible anymore.
I agree, you couldn't.
Words have gender. People have sex.
No. Gender has more to do with role.
I feel like this is on two different subjects.
What?
Huh?
No.
I actually agree with Ben, but we don't have to get into that pet peeve of mine.
Taking on Steve's thoughts.
Yeah.
Which it's become a pet peeve of mine. Thanks, Stephen.
No, there is such thing as a gender role, because gender has more to do with role, is what I'm saying.
Well,
so they have an issue with gender roles.
What they're talking about is arguing that people don't have genders, period.
No one in the Bible.
Anything that we use gender to discuss about people, what you mean is sex, but you can go read my blog post. Words have gender, people have sex, to understand what we're talking about. It's very easy to show from the Bible the deity of both the Father and the Son. And most people consider it harder to show the deity of the Spirit. It's really not. There's two passages that very clearly talk about the deity of the Spirit, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. So, Isaiah 61:1. Anybody got that? Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners.
The very first phrase is what you need. The Spirit of the what?
Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
And the Lord there is in all capitals, am I correct?
The second one.
Oh, God is?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Yeah, God's in capital. Because the Lord capital.
You guys know what it means when your Bible has all of the letters of the word Lord or God in capitals?
Is that Yahweh?
It's a word.
It lets you know that the Hebrew word there is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that was revealed to Moses from the burning bush, the most important, most revered name of God, the name of God that refers to the triune God.
And it would only say it when it would only do that when it says God or Lord?
Whenever it says Lord and it says L and then capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D, that's letting you know the word for God or Lord here is Yahweh in the Hebrew.
Only for those words? It does that, or
yes.
Does it do it for other problems?
So the fact that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit is linked particularly to Yahweh, the triune God, the covenant name of God, shows that the Spirit has deity. He would not be given that kind of an elevation. If that weren't. Acts 5:3-4 is even clearer. This is when Ananias and Sapphira have their little meltdown.
Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart and that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?
Keep going.
Therefore, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.
So, in verse 3, he says, what prompted you to lie to the Holy Spirit? And in the verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So there you go. Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit, a.k.a. God. The Holy Spirit definitely has deity. He is part of the Godhead. What's more interesting, I think, we're going to skip to the bottom of this slide first. Come on, don't do this to me. Did I flip it off? Okay. Well, no, I guess we can't flip to the bottom of the screen first because I got pictures that go along. the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. So, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's continuity and discontinuity. So, continuity means it's the same in both Testaments. Discontinuity would mean that it changes, right? That's what those two words mean. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit acted in two clear ways. First of all, revelation. He reveals. He communicates from God to people. Pull up all three of those verses. 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Samuel 23:2, Micah 3:8.
I have 2 Peter.
All right, what's 2 Peter say? This is the most... We talked about this one when we talked about bibliology.
So
you should recognize this verse.
Okay. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Talking about the process of inspiration. Remember when we talked about inspiration?
Yes.
Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the prime actor in revelation in the Old Testament.
The Spirit of the Lord, all caps, speaks by me. His word is on my tongue.
Who's talking there?
The last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse.
David. The David. Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. He reveals things. Micah 3:8 says essentially the same thing, I think. What's Micah 3:8 say?
On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin.
To make known or to reveal to Jacob his rebellious act. Same word as when they took the fruit from the tree. His desire to make one wise, knowing or revealing good and evil, to make known. Fun fact. But filling. This is something that shows up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this definition is right there underneath it. Filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament can be seen as temporary empowerment for particular acts of service. This is the kind of filling that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there's a type of filling type 2, that we see only in the New Testament. But this is the one that we see in both. Temporary empowerment for particular acts of service. So, particular acts like speaking in tongues, like leading, like prophesying, these sorts of things that the Spirit gives someone a supernatural ability to accomplish in a moment or for a short period of time. Temporary is kind of a key word there. It comes and then it leaves. It doesn't stick around. This will be what changes in the New Testament. Filling of the Spirit in this sense, this temporary empowerment thing. Acts 2:4 and 4:8 both sort of indicate the same thing. You guys know what's going on in Acts 2, right? Mm-hmm. What's happening in Acts 2?
You don't even look it up.
Yeah, they're sitting in the house and the Spirit comes like tongues of fire. Falls upon them.
Oh, never mind. I was thinking Genesis. For some reason.
Acts.
It's very close.
Yeah.
Very close.
Acts 4:8 is right as Peter is getting up to speak. What does Acts 4:8 say, Denise?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, ...
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, it's this temporary empowerment in order for him to preach the gospel for the first time. It might be actually for the second time. Chapter 4 is quite a ways after. Yeah, that's the second time. Exodus 31, 1 through 3. Y'all look almost as tired as I am.
How tired are you?
Pretty tired. I did a D-Now weekend sort of thing, too.
Wait, 1 through 3?
With Jordan Tisch.
Cool.
Yeah.
The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called the name... Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, with knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. I didn't say that right.
Why does he do this? You can read the rest of the context with.
To desire to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft.
Yeah, to build the Ark of the Covenant. So God is speaking to Moses saying, I have filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit to empower him to build the Ark of the Covenant. These particular gifts, craftsmanship, gold working, etc. Temporary empowerment for particular acts of service. 1 Samuel 10, 9 and 10.
When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him.
Who's him, by the way, from the context, so we all know? Mm-hmm. Well, he turned away from Samuel.
Saul.
Saul, yeah. Sorry, so keep going. So Saul's the he in this passage.
And he prophesied among them.
Spirit fell upon him. This is right after Saul gets picked and anointed as king, right? You know that story? How does that happen? Somebody tell that story to me.
People want a king, so God gives them a king.
Before that.
Right. Where they,
Saul's out looking for a donkey because it runs off to another town, and he and his friend go off and they say, oh, well, wait a second, a prophet lives in this town, maybe he can tell us where the donkey is, and it's Samuel. So Saul and his friend go and see Samuel, and then Samuel says, hey, by the way, you're going to be king, and he anoints him. Then they have the whole give us a king, and then... But right after he anoints him, he's walking back along the road, and the Spirit of the Lord fills him, and he prophesies. Temporary empowerment for particular acts of service. So that's filling. We see it both in the Old and the New Testament. We see it to kickstart the church, speaking in tongues. But we see it at times in the Old Testament too. Discontinuity, though, are these things that we're going to spend some more time on. Indwelling, sealing, gifting, baptism in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is the prime actor, or one of the prime actors in creation. In reality, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation process. John 1:1, you guys remember that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made.
Thank you.
In
there
him
we go.
Was life, and the life was the light of man.
All things were made by Him, and without Him, there's nothing. Nothing has been made that has been made. So. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, all things were made by Him. Creation came through Him. There was an act of the Father through the Son with the outworking of the Spirit. And the Spirit is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And anybody finish that one?
And the Spirit was hovering over the waters.
And darkness was over the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of the God was hovering over the waters of the earth. The Spirit is actually the first individual person of the Godhead mentioned in Scripture, which I find interesting, considering He's usually the most forgotten. But He's the first person to be mentioned of the three persons. Obviously, the triune God is mentioned at the very in the beginning. God, all three of them are in view there. But the Spirit is the first one to individually be spoken about of what He's doing in creation. He's hovering over the surfaces of the waters of the earth.
How do we know the first one wasn't Yahweh, or the Father?
I would argue that it's because it's the Hebrew word Elohim, so it's plural, so it has to be referring to at least two of the persons. And Elohim is usually quite synonymous with Yahweh. It's usually in reference to the triune God. Granted, not in such specific terms, because they didn't have a fully formed doctrine of the Trinity back when they were using the word Elohim, but us looking back at Scripture, we can say, oh, Elohim, and we see that the entire Godhead is in view here. So. Everybody clear on that?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody bored yet?
All right. Did you say that already?
New Testament, Old Testament. Oh, and I haven't been... Yeah, so that's revealing, right? Revelation.
Yeah, at first I thought it was trash, but...
And then she
it looked like trash.
She said,
it looks
like
trash.
It looks like a guy pointing over a pile.
And then I was like...
It looks like a guy holding
It's supposed
a
to be a guy who's grabbing a sheet that he's about
think
to pull
of
off.
Steven. He's a magician.
Yeah.
I got it. He used to be a magician.
Wait,
filling.
Like a real one?
Right.
Once a magician, always a magician.
I guess that's how that works.
What? I don't get it.
And then creation.
Nice.
Yeah, okay. Indwelling and sealing. I linked these two. We're still going to treat them sort of separately, but they're very closely related. But indwelling is, in essence, the permanent filling of the spirit, in a sense. It's permanently giving the spirit residence within a particular believer. It is a New Testament phenomenon. It only occurs in New Testament people. The idea of the spirit living inside of you doesn't happen prior to Acts 2. And after that, we see that the spirit shows up and he never leaves. We don't see any instances where it says, and the spirit left him.
Are there instances in the Old Testament where that happens?
There are.
Such as, do you have like anything?
Yeah, 1 Samuel 15, right after David is anointed king. So the spirit of the Lord left him, and an evil spirit sent by God went and tormented Saul. There's a couple others that I know of. That I read about in my systematic theology earlier, and Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Samson. Judges 13:25 and Judges 16:20 indicate when the Spirit comes to him and when it leaves him. Saul, 1 Samuel 10 and 16, not 15.
Yeah, 1 Samuel 16:14, Spirit departed from him.
Those are the two clearest examples. Yay for systematic theologies. So some of these facts about the indwelling of the Spirit, how he operates with the New Testament church, how he operates slightly differently than in the Old Testament. First of all, he's a gift to all believers. Romans 8:9, and if you could read the relevant context for that verse when you get there. I'll look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. And John 7 and Romans 5:5, you guys can read, right, and be looking up verses.
I'll do John 7.
I'll do Romans 5:5.
I call John 7. I'm already doing John 7.
I've never read anything ever. I hate
Romans 5:5.
I would appreciate it if one of you guys would buy me the old Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy for my birthday.
Wherever you consider it relevant.
March 15th.
I'm broke, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah.
But it's like $10.
I always forget you haven't seen
it. See, I think in later passages I actually put the relevant context up.
Okay, I'll start with verse 5.
Okay.
Okay, so Romans 8, starting with verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit will have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness.
All right.
So that was through 10.
Yeah. A couple of things that jump out here that should cause you to go, wait a second, I need to readjust my theology because it... I had to do it for me too. Read verses 9 and 10 again. Think about the persons of God in view in these two verses and the words associated with them.
I can read it.
Okay. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness.
So did you guys notice the
change?
The the conflict I noticed.
Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, he seems to use this, the terms Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. And then just the Spirit. But I thought that Christ was a term, was a title reserved for the second person of the Trinity. The Son, right? So how do you maintain a distinction of persons when Paul is using these two terms interchangeably?
Well, Christ gives the Spirit, right?
And then to throw in an even bigger kink in the works, what he just said is that the Spirit dwells in you. And then verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you.
I think that this are all the same person, so...
Wow.
I know, right? What you just expressed with modalism. So how do we dance around this very carefully is the answer to that question.
Verses 9 and 10, yeah. Chapter 8
of Romans.
Romans.
So what do you think? What does Christ mean?
I went to pee.
Y'all know what Christ means? Literally?
The Messiah, anointed one.
Messiah, yeah. So we get that it's, Christ is the same as the term Messiah in Hebrew. So Mashiach. That John tells us that at the beginning of the book of John. Christ, that is the Messiah. What does that mean, though, in English? What's the word for Christ if you're actually translating it instead of transliterating it? I'm mostly looking at Jonathan because he's the only one who got so far into Greek where we actually covered this.
Yeah, yeah. The Jesus that God saves.
Close. No. Christ literally means anointed. Anointed one. So this is the Messiah in Daniel 9, the anointed one will come.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, so Christ is actually a term for anointing, marking, or a term of endearment. So you could try and dance around it that way, in that Christ is not being used as a technical term, as a title for the second person of the Trinity, but as a general term for an anointed one. I wouldn't go that way. What were you going to say, Josh?
Looking at the context of the way it says, I don't know about the Greek or whatever, but the way it reads is anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So it looks like from context that they're talking about the same thing. Though, are they using the same Greek words?
When you say the same thing, what do you mean?
Like,
do you have your Greek New Testament, Jonathan? I left mine at home.
Yeah.
Could I see it?
Like, I don't know. Like, when it says that, like, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, so it's like saying, like, if Christ is in you, then you have the Spirit of Christ in you.
Right. But how are you defining Spirit of Christ? Are we talking about the third person of the Trinity? Or are we talking about the second person of the Trinity?
So
Spirit seems to be a technical term referring to the third person of the Trinity, distinct from the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But when you use the phrase Spirit of Christ, it seems like he's sort of mixing up his terms.
If you look at verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you.
So here's how I would relate passages to Saul, and I haven't looked at the Greek too carefully of these things, but think back to when John chapter 14, Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus promises the Spirit. How does he describe this one who's coming?
As a
helper.
It's a helper,
comforter.
He's going to be sent from who?
Him.
From him. He's going. The Father's going to send him, and then also, so you got the Father sending the Spirit after Christ leaves, and then think of the ascension. What does Jesus say at the ascension? Matthew 28.
The Spirit will come upon you. or something like that?
That's ascension in Acts 1. Yeah, I'm thinking Matthew 28. All power, all authority has been given to me, and so I give it. So I command you, go into all the world baptizing. If somebody look up Matthew 28, read the Great Commission. There's a phrase at the very end of it.
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Who's with you always, even to the end of the age?
I am.
He is.
There you go. So I would say it's consistent the way Paul is using these terms, because Jesus himself refers to himself being with them, and yet he also says that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by the Father as somehow distinct from him. So there is some interrelation of Christ and Spirit that justifies Paul's usage of these terms in this way. What that interrelation is, I can't verbalize.
Well, technically, all three have the...
share in deity.
Yeah. Right. So, like...
So then why would it be an issue, then, if they're all already...
Because depending on how you talk about... So what we... Like we talked about when we got to theology proper, we know that there's certain ways that it's wrong to talk about this stuff. It's wrong to say that they are the same person. Right? It's wrong to say that the Spirit is the same person as the Son. Because what you're communicating then is that the Son is not an eternal being. He has changed into the Spirit. That's where the heresy modalism really comes, starts hitting home. It's like, if you're saying that God the Father existed and then he became God the Son and then he became God the Spirit, he appeared in these different modes at different times, that's a heresy. But when they share in deity, they also can share in office, as Paul's using the term in Romans 8 here.
Because the Holy Spirit was with Christ while he was on earth, so exactly. Does it not make sense for Christ? It could be said the same way that Christ is with you, the believer, and the Holy Spirit is with you, believer, because could they not both be with the person? I don't see anything wrong with that so far.
Yeah, I don't see anything wrong either.
They were both together on earth.
I would say you have to say that Christ is with you because of verse 10 of Romans.
Well, I get confused when my preschooler asked me that, and I was like, no, Christ is in heaven on the right hand side of God the Father,
and that's something with you. And that's something that I would tend to argue in my more dogmatic times. But if Christ... Hey, the Christos in whom if Christ is in you, in your body from sin and spirit of life of through righteousness. The Greek doesn't clear up the confusion that we're creating. So something to think about. Chew on. Here's what I'm confident in. Modalism is a heresy, and if we start talking about how God appears in different forms at different times, we're wrong.
So then how would you use the right terminology?
Exactly what it says here.
So what?
I wouldn't deviate from it. I would say it's you're right in saying that Christ is in you, because he says it. And you're right in referring to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. I'm not sure if you would be right in referring to the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus.
Yeah, you could use Christ as a blanket term for God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, right?
But Jesus is the Messiah, is Christ.
But is Christ a term reserved? Is Jesus a term reserved just for the second person of the Trinity? And is Christ a term reserved just for the second person of the Trinity? Are both of those limited to just that one usage or not?
I would say yes, because the Spirit was in the Old Testament and did works there, and he was never called the Anointed One.
I think the problem is that we're trying to put the Trinity into words.
Which is why I'm going to say I'm sticking with exactly what Paul said here, and I will not deviate from it at all. Can you refer to Christ as being in you? Yes, because of Romans 8, verse 10. Can you refer to the Spirit of Christ? Yes, because of Romans 8, verse 9. How much further will I go than that? No further.
Any further questions?
Yeah. Well, let's get, so we can look at some clearer verses, though, where the Spirit is specifically referred to, and we don't have this confusion. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy and that is what you are. This is where I wanted to go. Why is it that the Spirit now indwells in believers as opposed to just temporarily filling? What do you think?
As opposed to what?
As opposed to temporary filling.
Because we're...
So there's no need for him to leave.
There you go. That's what I think. I think that the reason that it changed is that he's able to now, whereas previously he was not able to. Things that God couldn't do. He couldn't indwell sinful people who were not atoned for permanently. Whereas now we were Christ's righteousness. We become holy, spotless, blameless. It enables us to indwell the Spirit in the same way that it enables the Spirit to indwell in us in the same way that we it now enables us to approach the throne of God without a veil, separating us from His presence, you see.
Because we're new creations.
Because we're new creations. We share in Christ's righteousness. I think that's why. That's just my conjecture. But.
Cool.
But since you guys independently came up with the same idea, I think it might be a good one. Romans 5:5 tells us that it's been given to believers. Hope to, that's where Romans 5 is the how does it start? Tribulation. Perseverance leads to character. Character leads to hope, and hope does not disappoint. That's what I'm trying to think of. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us as a gift to all believers. Romans 8:9 would also suggest that not having the Spirit means you're not a Christian. So it is permissible, reasonable to say that Christians definitely have the Spirit, and if you do not have the Spirit, you're definitely not a Christian. You might even argue that the Spirit indwelling you is what regenerates you. That's another theological term. What is regeneration? Gaining a new nature. Now, you can get into some really tricky conversations, particularly when you start talking to Calvinists about the order of this. Is it belief, then regeneration, then indwelling? Is it regeneration, then indwelling, then belief? Is it regeneration, then belief, then indwelling? What is the order? How does salvation work? And I just say yes. All three of those things must happen for salvation to occur, and all three of those things will happen.
Oh,
yeah.
My gosh.
Is it all instantaneous?
Oh my gosh.
Well, I don't even see why it's an argument, because it's just if God is out of time, then I don't see what all three of them.
The reason that it's a big argument, particularly for Calvinists, is that they will harp on the fact that you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are not able to choose God as a sinner, as a sinful being. You will not incline your heart towards God. So they will argue that regeneration must come first. You must receive a new nature in order for you to believe.
Well, that is
they will very steadfastly argue that regeneration precedes belief. That is the Calvinist position.
It can make sense, but it sure doesn't.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
I mean, yeah, Troy's a pretty solid Calvinist, so then.
Yes, very much so.
Wait, what? Oh my gosh, annoyingly so.
Whereas the...
Are you Calvinist?
The more Arminian perspective, which I don't always agree with, will say that belief precedes regeneration. That you believe, and so you receive a new nature.
What if they happen at the same time?
That's what I say.
And
both Arminians and Calvinists will say, you're not being sophisticated enough in your understanding of salvation. To which I say, yes, I'm not. I don't care.
Yeah.
All I know is that God saves me. It's all of those things happen, and he does it, not me.
The gospel is also meant to be simple.
Yeah. Exactly.
So.
to their credit, they're trying to answer questions, and I applaud them for that. But I think they try to go a little bit too far in their endeavor.
Just because you believe one thing over the other does not mean that you're going to heaven and the other's not.
Yeah.
True. Wait.
No. Just I'll talk a little bit about being a sinner and then being a saint in a few of the last discussions, which are in your.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't want to like detail myself, but I was interested in that.
When are you talking about?
I think we got mentioned that. And it was also mentioned in another Bible study I was in about once you're saved, you still sin, but are you considered a sinner?
Yeah, see, that's something where Clint and I disagree a lot.
Oh, okay, well,
Clint's really,
I just ran into that argument, so now I'm like, ah.
About what?
So I present Clint's view for him, and then I'll present.
Okay.
Clint is very adamant that you should not refer to yourself as a sinner.
Yeah, and so I've heard a little bit of both sides now, and once in
because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, you have a new nature. Your new nature is a holy one. You
right.
are regenerate. I'm a little more comfortable saying that as a believer who is regenerate, you are still a sinner, because I don't view the term sinner. I view the term sinner and flesh fairly
really
interrelated.
It
depends
comes
on
down to
what
you define as sinner, because
exactly.
people are born with a sin nature.
But
the reason behind Clint's view is you don't want to get caught into the mental trap of
your identity
is in your
sin, which is
give
not
the label.
Exactly.
Like you'll start acting that out if that's your identity, which I see that
yes.
happening.
I don't think that the benefits outweigh the. I think it's less clear to talk that way about the reality of the situation. I think you do still have a sinful flesh, and so you are still a sinner. Because you do sin.
Yeah, from that verse you read.
Maybe
like,
are you
today.
Dual-natured? Once you're regenerated, you could live in the flesh and you could live in the spirit.
I do think so.
Depending on how what you're submitting yourself to.
Yeah.
Whereas if you're born a sinner and you don't have Christ, then your only choice is to sin.
Yes. See, and then you just actually expressed my view very, very well. That's how I prefer to talk about it.
So I went to God questions about org. I'm like, this doesn't help me.
I think of Paul when he's talking about, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I do, and I see it at war within me, both a sinful desire and a holy one. And I forget where. I think that's Romans. It might not be. If you guys can look that. If you just search Paul, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I do not want to do, it'll come up.
Okay.
So yeah, and it's Martin Luther, I think, who coined the term sinner saved by grace. Which I agree with that. I think that's a perfectly fair phraseology. I think that we should refer to ourselves as sinners saved by grace.
What does it mean if you're...
I found it. It says Romans. It's Romans 7:15-20.
It was Romans. All right.
Yeah.
Romans 7.
I
don't remember
that.
What
I want to do, what I do not. Well, this is interesting. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, it's not done. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as long as it is no longer myself. I myself do it, but it is sin living in me.
But it is sin living in me.
Galatians... 5:16-17, supported for that too. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So we have
the desires of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, etc., etc. And this is the works
so
of the fruit of the Spirit are evident.
Galatians 5:16-17.
So Paul was choosing to not walk by the Spirit then when he wrote that, or whenever he was expressing.
He was returning to his enslavement to the flesh, yes, by his newly found free will. But these are all anthropology questions. So when we do anthropology, which I think is next week, we'll dig into some of these. It might be 2 weeks from now. It might be hamartiology. I forget. It's all on the website. You can go look, but.
Yeah, I still get confused when Clint says, are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner?
Yeah, and see, I don't see much distinction. And I know he does, so.
Yeah, it's confusing.
Something I just don't see a point in arguing much anymore. But. It's still fun to argue. Lastly, it's permanent. This is one that is more theologically concluded, because there's not a clear passage that specifically says, yes, the indwelling is permanent. It's more just a silence on the idea that it is not permanent. That we get that. So it's an argument from silence. There are no examples of temporary indwelling after Pentecost. John 14:16, where Jesus promises the Spirit, the Helper, sort of hints at the permanence of the Spirit. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Again, there's where we see Jesus sort of equating himself and the Spirit. He abides with you, me, and he will be in you. And then when I leave and he comes, he will indwell you. Again, you can work out how those things interrelate yourself, because I haven't figured it out.
This, I hope this, if this is off topic, just say that's for another time.
Okay.
But how
that's
is it
for
that
another time.
I'm not talking to you?
That's off topic.
That's for another
time. I'm not talking to you.
Nice.
What about that there's some denominations that believe that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a completely separate act? Where would they get that?
The
I mean,
indwelling of the Spirit is a completely separate act from what?
From salvation.
No.
From accepting. You accept Christ, and then at some other time... Some
you're thinking
time,
of baptism of the Spirit.
Maybe that's what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, we'll come to that in just a second.
Okay.
Sealing of the Spirit. This is part of where the indwelling and the idea that it is permanent comes from. And there's three passages that specifically talk about the sealing of the Spirit. So everybody look up these three passages and read their context. Silently to yourself. So everybody right now, go read 2 Corinthians 1:12-24 and then read verse 22 again, and we'll talk about it. Remember 2 Corinthians. Don't go reading all of that in 1 Corinthians and then waste your time.
So are you saying reading 1 Corinthians is a waste of time?
Or right now, yes. It's a waste of this time.
The time of the man-made concept.
We're supposed to read the second part first, and then the context first?
Yeah, so read all the context, and then read verse 22 again, and
okay.
Think about it.
But read verse 22 first.
Sure. Couldn't hurt to read it again beforehand. and just put your hand on your head when you're done. So I...
Put your hand on your head, on your face, Denise.
She has glasses on her face.
Shh.
Are we just doing second grade things right now?
Yeah.
Oh. So what do y'all think? Pretty solid.
What's the point of the ceiling in first in 2 Corinthians?
A guarantee. I kind of see it as like when you purchase a house or when you purchase something that's a lot of money, you leave a deposit. And that's a promise that you're going to pay the rest of it. So, in a sense...
It's a down payment?
Right. That's what God is doing with us.
Am I translating it to down payment pledge?
Yeah. Let me
that's how I picture it.
Look up the word.
Christ is not lording over your faith. Lording it over your faith.
The last word in the thing, too.
You talking to me? No, wait.
What?
You're guaranteed. Oh, we're talking about
Arabona, that's right.
Yeah. It's guaranteed.
Okay.
Yeah.
What did you say?
We did a sports study.
Yeah,
mine's
pledge.
Yours says down payment instead of...
Well, mine says pledge, but it has a little footnote that says or down payment.
Mine says spirit in our hearts has a guarantee. Mine was the wrong verse.
No, that's what mine says. It just says pledge instead of guarantee.
Yeah, it's a word that has a little bit of a variety of meaning, and we don't know exactly. There's not an exact English equivalent. It's autobone. Which I should know this better. If I weren't so tired, I probably would be able to give you more info, because we just did a word study on it in Greek class. I'm not thinking right now.
Are you teaching while you're going to a Greek class?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm in an advanced Greek grammar right now.
That's really cool.
That sounds really painful.
Because, I mean, you're teaching something while learning something.
Yeah.
Well, that's the best way to learn.
And that's probably, that probably actually helps a lot with the learning of it.
You guys, if you were to guess, why did I make you guys read that whole context?
I'm still trying to figure out the context.
Yeah, it's hard to read it. Like
this part here.
But it's
or
not quiet.
What I purpose, do I propose or purpose? Bring the flesh or that with me, there will be yes. Yes and no. No at the same time.
Here's a question for you. Does that context affect the meaning of the seal of the Spirit at all?
No.
No, it doesn't. The reason I made you do that was because I wanted you to see two things. First of all, you have to read the context to know if the context is relevant.
Sure.
Second of all, you have to see how often big theological doctrines come as asides. They're just like, he's in the middle of talking about something, and he'll say, and then we already know this, which proves this. I was like, well, that thing where he said we already know this is actually quite an important foundational theological doctrine that we get from the text as this kind of little aside that Paul throws out. It's like, this is true. And so it proves this thing that I'm trying to talk about. And what we learn both of those. We learn both that the first thing is true and the thing that it proves is true. You with me? That happens a lot. And so this was a prime example of that, where the seal of the Spirit is something that we are talking about right now, and it's just like, he gave us a seal. Moving on.
Almost as if he's taking it for granted that we already know and understand that.
Yeah, exactly. Same with, like, God, who cannot lie, goes along, well, wait a second, you just said God couldn't do something. Back up. I thought God could do anything. Okay. That's Titus 1, by the way.
Is that the same for Ephesians 1?
Yeah, we don't have to read all of the context I listed there, but we will read a little bit more of it. The relevant context for verse 13 starts in verse. It kind of starts half. Let's just start in verse 7. I'll read 7 through. 7 through 14, I think. The problem with this one is that Ephesians is known for its rather long sentences. Like, the whole first chapter is two sentences, I think, in Greek. So,
wait, in Greek or not?
Yeah, in English they break it up for you a little bit more.
That's ridiculous. That's horrible.
Verse 7 is like, verse 7, 8, and 9 is a whole, oh, and 10 is like a whole one sentence.
And 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, and 15. Actually, no, it ends at verse 14. Verses 1 through 14 is actually one sentence in the Greek.
Oh. And in English, it ends at the end of 10.
Which translation are you reading?
ESV
first. It's lots of commas. See, there's a period after 8 too. In
one. Mine's better.
It has more commas. It's like a period, but with a little extra at the bottom.
So it's better.
Are y'all reading? I think almost every time it says he or him, it's referring to Christ Jesus. That's the original reference.
Can't be his will. His will
excuse me, you're right, it's God the Father. That's the original referent in verse 3. Just do the same thing when you're done. Just put your hand on your head. So what do you think? What do you learn about the seal of the Spirit from this passage?
It's given by God.
It's given by God, good. How is it described? So I'll read you the NASB, tell me if you have something different. You were, this is verse 13, the second half of it. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So, how is the Holy Spirit described there?
He's the promised.
Holy Spirit of promise. And what is the reason that he was given?
The gospel.
It was a guarantee of our inheritance. Hmm.
What's our inheritance?
To the praise of his glory.
Good guess, but no.
To live with Christ.
There you go, Kingdom of God.
That was close.
That's what I think. I think we're thinking Kingdom of God. You might just summarize it as resurrection, eternal life, new earth. But I would very specifically say Kingdom of God, and I would refer to Matthew 25:30, I think is the verse. Might be 24:30. Matthew 25:34. This is Jesus talking about the end of the age, right? When everything comes to an end. He's telling his disciples what's going to happen. The sheep and the goats, judgment will happen. Then the king will say to those on the right, this is verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, etc., etc." But what does the king say to those people? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So what is our inheritance? I think it's the kingdom. Also, that verse is kind of key in my understanding of why I don't think we're living in the kingdom at all right now. But because if we're going to inherit it at the end of the age, we had to have not had it yet.
So you're saying...
I'm saying I don't think we're living in the kingdom of God right now. Lots of people would disagree with me on that. Clint. Most Christians believe we're living in the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense right now. I don't.
How is that?
Does Clint believe that?
Elaborate on that. Like, what do you mean?
The majority, I mean, and I don't mean that as a disparaging way. I love and respect many, many people who would say, no, we're living in the kingdom. They'll say it's an already not yet sort of situation. It's already here in a spiritual sense. It's not yet here because it will be fully in a literal physical sense one day. I think it's neither right now. That's all future. But and Matthew 25:34 is one of the key verses I use to defend my position. That's a side note. I think that the inheritance is the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit is a pledge of that inheritance. It is a promise. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. So this is where, depending on your interpretation of the kingdom, you'll get a little bit. So some people would say, having the Spirit is the kingdom in you spiritually, and I would say very specifically, no, it's a pledge. It's a down payment. It's a something's coming. What's coming is the kingdom. But it's not here yet. Anyway. But that's the seal of the Spirit. I don't think that the context for Ephesians 4:30 is that enlightening either. So we might just... Yeah, and we've already looked at this verse, actually. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for what? The day of redemption. Again, you're sealed until... the point when you receive your resurrected body. That's the idea of the seal of the Spirit. Which is why it links to the whole indwelling thing. The idea is that the Spirit stays in you until you are resurrected. Until you are made completely new. In a physical sense. Did that track with y'all? So what we just did was Bible study. Whereas what we've been doing is theology, where I show you the proof text and we just go along our merry way. This time we actually got in and we read the whole context and we said, what is being specifically said here? Up until then, you've just taken my word for it, that what was being said in that context is what I was saying was being said. This is the difference between doing theology and learning theology. We just did theology. It's a lot longer that way.
I also think that I like it when you're doing it.
You just don't cover as much ground when you're doing theology in real time. But
though it makes it easier to remember, like, the passages and things where you're, like, you can say, oh yeah, I know this because I read this, not because Stephen told me.
Yeah.
Because people tend to believe you more when you say, oh yeah, it's in this passage, than, oh, exactly. Yeah, Stephen Kirk told me.
I know it's in there somewhere. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, keep that in mind.
That wasn't even really late.
Never mind. We'll talk about that later. Baptism. The baptism of the Spirit. This is one that causes a lot of confrontation between charismatic circles and non-charismatic circles. So, let me just give you the ideas, because I want to... I mean, actually, the rest you probably already know pretty well. We'll just jump through the rest. We can dig into this a little bit. All believers receive the baptism of the Spirit, and it occurs only in this dispensation. The Spirit did not baptize, or at least they didn't talk about it that way, prior to the church age. Let's look at... Let's look at Acts 1, 5, and 11. Put those together. This is the first time the Spirit ever baptized somebody. The reason we say it didn't talk about it like this until the New Testament, because Jesus is the one who came along and said, well, no, we're going to introduce new language for this. The Spirit's going to baptize you. So verse 5, he said, you know, starting in the middle of verse 4, Jesus talking. He said, you heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And skip down to verse 11. He also said, men of Galilee, why are you standing there? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Why did I put verse 11 up there? Maybe I'm talking about
2:11. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 16.
There we go. Chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. That's why I put that nomenclature there. That's...
The what?
No, nomenclature. That ampersand. That and sign.
Why do you call it a nomenclature?
Nomenclature is a word that means a
punctuation?
No, way of using a word that you normally wouldn't, or...
So that's
why I put that ampersand there. Just replace that with what I originally
said.
Wait,
what is it? An ampersand?
A-M-P-E-R-S-A-N-D.
Ampersand.
It's my favorite symbol ever.
Chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, this is when Peter's in Jerusalem reporting about when the Spirit came upon the Gentiles. So, you guys remember, chapter 10 of Acts is very important. What happens in chapter 10 of Acts? Aaron, you know this, right? We did Acts in college and careers group. If Nathan were here, I'd bug
Cornelius
him.
Yeah.
Cornelius, yeah. Who's Cornelius?
Is he a centurion?
He's a centurion.
Roman centurion.
Roman centurion, which means he's not Jew, but a
Gentile.
He's the first Gentile believer. He's the one where we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Peter has the revelation, the sheet that says, go see Cornelius, right? When this happens, the Jews get all in a hubbub, and they're like, Peter, what makes this okay? And Peter defends himself and says, in verses 15 and 16,
I saw a sheet,
yeah,
ton of meat on it.
The sheet has nothing to do with this.
No, not the actual.
And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way of God? I want you to focus in, though, on that phrase, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did with us at the beginning. What beginning is he talking about?
At the beginning of whenever they first received the Spirit.
Yeah, the Pentecost, Acts 2. So, this is something that's new for the church. Baptizing, falling upon baptism of the Spirit is a church age thing. And it's clearly for all believers, so... We see it happen to Gentiles in chapter 10. We see it happen to Jews in chapter 2. That covers all kinds of people.
Nice. Pretty much everybody.
There's one baptism. Ephesians 4, 5. So this is, notice I put Ephesians 4, 5 question mark?
Like a nomenclature.
Yes. Ephesians 4, 5. Starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul talks about there's one baptism. Now, what baptism is he talking about? Many would argue that it's one baptism of the Spirit. So we've all been baptized into the Spirit, referring back to what we just looked at, Acts 1. I tend to think he's talking about the literal water baptism that all believers go through. So I tend to wonder about this. I think that baptism of the Spirit is essentially another way of describing what the occurrence of the indwelling of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Like, the act of the Spirit coming down and indwelling you is the baptism of the Spirit. Same thing. The reason it's something different, gets talked about as something different, is because of the charismatic circle. So this is what you were referring to earlier. Mm-hmm. There's, depending on what charismatic circle you're in, there's multiple different baptisms of the Spirit. And you don't necessarily receive the baptism of the Spirit until sometime after you become a believer of the gospel, they will say. You have to wait for the baptism of the Spirit to occur, and it will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. So that's how it works in the Pentecostal church. You believe, okay, good, you're a Christian, but you're not up to our level yet because you haven't spoken in tongues yet. You obviously haven't received the Spirit.
Okay,
see, but why do they get the idea that it has to be speaking in tongues and that's it?
Good question. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. It's right after the first missionary journey. I think it's chapter 14. No. Wait, I wish I had my Bible. I remember where it is on the page. It's when Paul goes and sees the people who had been baptized with John's baptism after Apollos heads off to Corinth. You guys know what I'm talking about at all? Council of Jerusalem, Macedonia Vision. There we go, chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. This is verse 2, if you want to read along. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were, in all, about 12 men. So this is
interesting, because John's baptism talked about repentance but mentioned Jesus, so they were still baptized knowing that Jesus was coming to forgive them of their sins. But I guess until he actually came, then they couldn't be baptized into the Holy Spirit.
Correct. And well, what Jesus' baptism is recognition that his death and resurrection save you from your sins, as opposed to the baptism of John, which is just repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
So preparing the way, or
yeah, it's looking back at an action that has been accomplished and you can affirm, as opposed to looking forward to an action that you don't know exactly what the details will be, and hasn't been, for lack of a better word, actuated yet. I just let him sleep.
Huh?
I was going to let you sleep, and then he woke up.
Who?
Ben.
Oh, Ben. Come on.
I thought you were talking about me. I was like, no.
So, the Charismatic Circles of Pentecostals will look at this passage combined with Cornelius speaking in tongues when he's baptized by the Spirit, and the Jews in Acts 2 speaking in tongues when they receive the baptism of the Spirit as conclusive proof that when you are baptized in the Spirit, you speak in tongues. Period and full stop.
But
that is the evidence of your baptism. The problem with that, as you were just about to say, is that clearly Paul talks to other people who not all have spoken in tongues, and yet he says that all have the Spirit, like we saw in Romans 8:9 and in others.
So the reason why they needed to be baptized again was because they didn't know the details of Christ's death and burial and resurrection.
Correct. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They hadn't ever believed before this point. They thought that they had. They were calling themselves disciples. But they clearly didn't, because they don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. Does that make sense? So to answer your question, why would they say that? That's their go-to verse. You then have to ask the question, why did these people speak in tongues when they received the baptism of the Spirit? What made this particular instance special, if we're going to say that it was special and not plenary? And I don't have a conclusive answer for that question yet. So,
maybe it was because at the time everyone was used to seeing all these miracles.
That's possible.
Like, you know, Jesus was doing all these miracles, so people need to see something incredible.
So you're saying,
like, it was a tool that the Spirit used to help further the witness, their witness.
Okay.
Where it's not as, like, nowadays, you don't see people, like, speaking in tongues.
But Jesus didn't speak in tongues.
But he was also raising people from the dead and healing them and stuff.
He brought more than one person back from the dead.
I just wonder why they would do speaking in tongues.
I tend to wonder how much our concept of the phrase speaking in tongues is colored by the fact that we live in an age after the charismatic church has come along and has given us a definition of it, which is babbling incoherently. Or which looks like babbling incoherently, I should say. I wonder what the original authors meant by that phrase, they spoke in tongues. The clearest description we have of it would be Acts 2, when some people recognized their own language and others thought that they were drunk. So,
wait, so is speaking in tongues just speaking in different language that you had not known before?
I think so.
Every time tongues is mentioned in my Bible, it has a footnote that says languages.
Yeah.
Okay.
Glossa is the...
So it can't be any unknown language. It would have to be a known language, but you don't know.
Well, not necessarily.
I would argue,
you know,
yes. We've got to get very specific with our terms. When we're talking about speaking in tongues as a gift from the Spirit, then it is a known language for the purpose of revealing something, preaching the gospel, or conveying new revelation from God. You were about to talk about, I think, speaking in tongues of men and of angels. Is that what you were thinking of?
I guess. I was just thinking, because in the... I was thinking one thing, though, now that I think about it, I guess it doesn't necessarily apply, but in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, somewhere on there, it talks about how if you're speaking in tongues, you need to have, like, there should be a translator.
There should be an interpreter there, yeah.
Now,
that's 1 Corinthians 11 through 13.
But then,
14.
Like, so that doesn't necessarily mean that it wouldn't be in an... like a foreign language, or like, I don't know. When I said not necessarily, I meant like I didn't realize, but like I thought
for a while that like interpreter would be like someone who understands.
Two people who both know this heavenly language or some other non-earthly language.
Right, though thinking about it, technically it could just be someone who knows that language.
Yeah.
But are they speaking?
Like which is how I would take
it.
Okay.
Like, what is it?
That is more of a logical.
They're speaking. Sorry. What?
Are they speaking words in that other language, or is that just like?
I would say yeah, they're conveying logical, complete thoughts.
Because I think I've
in
heard
that other language.
I'm pretty sure because in my old church, they spoke. Not everybody, but like when there was like worship going on or something, or like the pastor would get to a point in the sermon or something. I don't know. But and then people would start like speaking in tongues or whatever. But not everybody, but like different people. And I would hear it, and I was like, "What are they saying?" And then my mom explained to me that it was them speaking in tongues. I think she had before too, but I never knew if it was like a sentence that they were saying, or was it just like multiple words or syllables or what.
My cynical side would argue that what they were doing was incoherent babbling, because they thought they were supposed to. Let me get Jonathan's questions, and I'll explain cessationism, and then we'll be done.
Wouldn't that verse in Corinthians that says you have to have a translator there, wouldn't that suggest that you would be able to choose when you'd be able to do it, because you would have to be able to know when you have a translator?
Or
not
yeah.
necessarily. It could also be that if there isn't a translator there, then that means...
Stay silent.
Right.
But it would also indicate that
you would be able to. You would have control over it.
It's a known.
Or
it would also indicate that if there's a translator, it's a known language to somebody.
Yeah.
Not incoherent.
Or you're both receiving supernatural understanding of a language that you need anew. I would argue more for what you said.
Going back to Acts 2, where it talks about how some recognized their own language
mm-hmm.
and others thought they were just drunk,
mm-hmm.
could that possibly be those who heard it in their own language were those that were chosen by God, and those who thought they were just babbling were those who were not chosen by God?
That would definitely be the Calvinist cessationist interpretation of. I think so, yes.
But that's what, I mean, to me that makes
that's sense. That's the only way, that's the only way I can make sense of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd agree.
So,
we'll talk about this, it's already 10 minutes over, but I'll briefly explain cessationism and continuationism. No, it's a good question. It relates to this, gifts of the Spirit. We've talked a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit before, but there are some that are referred to as the sign gifts, and they are usually you're talking about tongues,
yeah.
prophecy. Where's prophecy? Prophecy
yeah.
and healing.
Is it faith on there?
The sign
oh,
gifts. Yeah, those three in particular, tongues, prophecy, and healing, are commonly referred to as the sign gifts. As in, they are gifts that a believer exercised in the first century for the purpose of conveying a sign from God that he was active, doing something. The big passage, we already brought it up, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, all of those chapters weave in and out of talking about these gifts and how they should be properly used and improperly used. And so there's this debate within theological circles of the question of, have these sign gifts ceased? Do believers still receive these gifts that they can exercise on command? Healing, prophecy, and tongues. In the same way that they can exercise gifts like mercy, faith, teaching, etc. Or do they not? Did that track? So the question is, do believers still receive these particular gifts? People from what I'm guessing is most of y'all's circles growing up in the Northwest community, DTS, would take a view called cessationism, which is to say that they have ceased. They no longer receive those, just the sign gifts, healing prophecy, and tongues.
Okay.
Healing, tongues, and what was
prophecy.
It?
Prophecy. The verse in support of cessationism is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you probably know that chapter or most of it. It's the famous love passage. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. At the end of that, verse 8, he says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, what it actually says, but as for prophecy, it will cease. If tongues, it will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away with. Knowledge is another term for...
prophets.
Don't worry about that. Yeah, it's revelation, receiving new revelation, knowledge, word of knowledge. It will be done away with, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So verse 10 is that kind of crux. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10.
Oh, so it could have been happening before, but since Jesus came.
Well, that's the thing. He's writing this after Jesus has already ascended. So the question is, what is the perfect in that sentence? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. What is the perfect and what is the partial? I think, yes, that it's the Bible. When all of the inspired books of the Bible had been written, prophecy and tongues, gifts were no longer given. Because the purpose of those gifts was to reveal the new revelation of Scripture to the church, to let them know this is the new dispensation. That would be the cessationist interpretation of that passage.
So what would be the biblical definition of the gift of prophecy? Because I know that there are a lot of different, like, kind of views on what prophecy actually is.
Prophecy would be someone who speaks for God about future events and is always 100% correct.
I know, but in, like, those prophecies. What, like, events, though? Like, just, like, anything, or...
Yeah.
Okay.
Any future event that you predict and it comes true. Yeah, no, I mean, sometimes you see prophets talking about signs that will appear to someone that seem like they have nothing to do with what's going on, but that's because they're prophesying that. Like when Prophet Elijah sicks a whole bunch of bears on a whole bunch of people for calling him bald.
Yeah, the kids were saying, hey,
he
bald man.
He said, go up, you bald man, go up, you bald man. And so he...
He got mad.
He gets mad and he sticks some bears on him. And
you should
look it up. And then see if you can interpret that passage and come back to me and we'll talk about it. Yeah.
What's in the second column? What's the difference between word of knowledge and prophecy? Because I hear a lot
honestly,
about word of knowledge.
I don't know, really. I don't really think there is.
Okay.
These are just all of the things that he mentions in different ways throughout those verses.
Okay.
The continuationist view of this verse would be that chapter 13, verse 10, when the perfect comes, is talking about the second coming, Jesus. And so they're saying that these gifts are still in effect, you can still receive these gifts, and you can still exercise these gifts. What I am confident in saying... So, I do not take a hard stance on either one of those. I lean towards cessationism because I've read this in the Greek, and the perfect is a neuter noun and not a masculine noun. If it were referring to a man, Jesus, it would probably be a masculine noun, the perfect.
Why couldn't it be the neuter sense?
Probably could. I never thought about that.
Because that's a neuter, right?
Well, actually, Jerusalem, it would probably be a feminine because city is usually a feminine. So yeah, I think the perfect is the canon, revelation, scripture. I think when the scripture was done being written, those things ceased. That's the view I lean towards. Here's what I will say, though. Sorry?
What is it called, cessationist or what?
Cessationist or continuationist. So ceased or continued.
Right.
The continuationist view, I am comfortable with people who claim to be continuationists and say that the gifts of healing tongues and prophecy still exist. However, I would say that if you're going to exercise those gifts, it must be done in a way in accordance with what is written. So if you're going to claim to give prophecy, you must be 100% correct in your prophecies. That is, according to Deuteronomy 18, a prophet, when he speaks from God, is always 100% correct. So if you're claiming to speak for God and what you say does not come to pass, you are not a prophet and you don't have the gift of prophecy. End of story. If you are claiming to speak in tongues, you need to do it one at a time in your church services, and you're only to do it when you have an interpreter there to explain what is being said, because the point of tongues, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is to give a new message to someone, to an unbeliever. It's to call someone to repentance. So the way that I see lots of people who claim to have the gift of tongues exercise their gift of tongues, they will pray without an interpreter, and a whole lot of people will do it at once, as you were talking about. Mm-hmm. Everybody was talking, and nobody knew what they were saying. That is specifically against how the scripture tells you to exercise that gift.
Super chaotic in the middle of a worship set.
Yes. So they are in direct defiance of what the scripture tells them of how they're supposed to exercise that gift if they have it, and they need to repent of that and exercise their gift properly. I'm more inclined to say that they don't actually have the gift. I lean towards cessationism. But I'm comfortable with people who are continuationists as long as they exercise it biblically.
So what do continuationists believe is perfection?
Jesus. When the perfect comes, they say that's when Jesus, the second coming.
Second coming, okay.
Because yeah. I was talking like, I've had a couple conversations like this, but like where it was like, they were talking about whether or not the gift of prophecy in particular, and like, I guess the gift of prophecy and healing still was a thing. And they were talking about like, at like a conference or something like that, the speaker had said, like, oh, like, this person will be healed or whatever, for something that they should have died from, and they were healed. So, like, I don't know, like...
That's the other thing. To be very clear, cessationists don't deny that miracles still occur. Miraculous healing does exist. We're just saying that the gift of healing, where somebody has this gift where they can walk around and exercise it at will, the way that Paul and Peter did.
That's an important clarification.
Yes. Yeah. I don't deny that people can still be miraculously healed. I'm just saying that people aren't given the gift of healing. Where Paul just goes up and people are touching his
like
cloak and they're healing.
Oh, yeah. Okay. But then, so
Peter
then,
just
like,
walks up to this guy and says, stand up and be healed. He has the gift of healing.
So someone saying you will be healed isn't necessarily having the gift of prophecy. They're just saying...
If somebody says you will be healed and then that person is healed, I would be open to the argument that they have the gift of healing. I just haven't ever seen it.
Or that they got lucky.
Yeah, I just haven't ever seen it. I don't know.
Or a miracle.
Or, yeah. Or it could
well,
be...
Minute,
I would say that...
But if it's a
miracle,
given... if it's a miracle, like they have the information of the miracle's occurrence by God, like God had spoken to them, then maybe it's like a...
Yeah. I would also say that if you actually have that gift, that ability that you can exercise, why aren't you walking through the hospitals
mm-hmm.
healing people? Like, why aren't you...
Yeah.
It seems to me that that's how it worked in
the
first century. They could heal whoever they wanted when they wanted.
It wasn't necessarily, yeah, so it wasn't like every now and then.
Yeah, no, it was like,
it was
be
healed,
and then the guy was
healed.
Okay.
He didn't have like a certain amount.
Okay.
Probably not.
I'm skeptical because I just haven't seen it.
Yeah, it was for the purpose of sharing the gospel.
Yes.
Like, to bring glory to Christ. That's what all these gifts should be used for.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that one's very clear.
Do you think that's ever going to come back?
I do believe prophecy will come back, because Revelation talks about two prophets who will walk the streets of Jerusalem and prophesy.
Right,
and then,
but, like,
but they
just
die
healings,
and
they
come back to life.
Like,
huh?
I
oh,
remember.
I do remember
stuff
that.
Stuff like that. No. I was just thinking if he could use it again, like, during...
I mean, yeah, I'm not going to...
Yeah, I mean,
sure, God can do whatever he wants,
right,
but...
Right.
I never watched it.
The only one I'm sure of, I think the gift of prophecy will return, because I know... From Revelation, that two people are going to come along who have it. So. Most people will say either Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. I would say Moses and Elijah.
And would that be the gift of prophecy returning, or would that just be people to
prophets returning?
Yeah,
but it's not like God is being like, you're a prophet now.
Yeah, I don't think so.
What?
Do you think I mean you look like Aaron from all?
No, you just said...
We're way over time, so yeah, if you gotta go,
okay.
By all means.
Well, you have to go, don't you have something?
You pulled her up
to
tonight.
Not today.
Oh, okay.
It's every other Sunday.
Two separate people.
Oh, yeah. Man.
Have a lot
she probably
more
to learn
the life
issues.
I know.
We didn't get to that, but...
I can't even imagine.
If you want to do more study on the Spirit, these are good resources. You can write them down.
Because...
Oh,
can you please not?
Oh.